Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage of God's Word that we read in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, in the words of verse 7. It is that we've looked at this text on and off over 25, coming up to 26 years now, and it is particularly from time to time as we have sought to place the covenant sign upon the children who have been presented to us. And it's good to remind ourselves again just exactly what it is we do, why we do it, and indeed the biblical basis in which it is that we baptize children. So I want to begin with a question. It's this: do you know what a nepo baby is? And when I say nepo, it's N-E-P-O, a nepo baby or nepo baby, maybe some call it. Maybe this will help. 2022, last year, was the year of the nepo baby. Let me put out your misery. Nepo baby is the child of a famous person, such as an actor, who follows in their footsteps and gets success primarily due to their parents' fame or reputation. And a nepo baby, it's a shortened form of the phrase a nepotism baby. Now, nepotism, the definition of it is favoritism shown or patronage granted to relatives as in business, or favoritism shown to nephews and other relatives, patronage bestowed in consideration of family relationship and not of merit. There are some names that came to my mind, and maybe I'm giving away my age here, but I was thinking about Jamie Lee Curtis. And it is, if you know Jamie Lee Curtis, you know that she herself had a very famous father, Tony Curtis. And it is that she would be considered in modern day terms as a nepo baby. That it is that her success, many would say, was primarily due to her father's fame, the actor that he was. What about Tom Hanks? It is that Tom Hanks, his son Colin Hanks, again it is, there are those who have said that Colin Hanks and any success that he has been his, although I've got to be honest, I don't know a film that Colin Hanks has been in and compared to his father, yet it is that there are those who would say that Colin Hanks is a nepo baby, that it is that any success that is his is primarily due to his father's reputation and success. But let's take the concept of nepo baby, nepo baby. Maybe you're wondering, where was he going with this? Well, it's like this. It is that we can take the concept of nepo baby and transfer it and use it in terms of a baptized baby. And it is that what I'm saying is that a baptized baby is the offspring of Christian parents who, we pray, follow their parents into the love of Christ and is met with eternal life. And it is that our hope and prayer is, and the teaching of Scripture, is that a infant, as it grows up and becomes an adult in God's providence, that it is that its experience of salvation in Jesus Christ, that it's not based on the merit of their parents, unlike how it is that the world would consider such a nepo baby. But it is that one who has had the covenant sign placed upon them, it is that we are looking to the covenant-keeping God, that all that the covenant sign speaks of and points to and is fully realized in Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God in his own appropriate time might apply the blessings of salvation to that infant who was presented before God by their parents. Now, it is that there are some who would question what it is that we would do today as whether it's entirely biblical. It is that they would say to us that it's not directly commanded in the Bible, that it's not based in sound theology in terms of baptizing infants, that it's rather a remnant of Roman Catholicism. But I hope that by the end of this sermon, and I've got many Baptist friends, I was converted in the Baptist church, married in the Baptist church in Scotland, and still have many Baptist friends. But I would hope that by the end of this sermon, to have shown that while the answers of my friends may be sincerely held, maybe even courteously given to me, that it is that I don't believe that they're correct in terms of their understanding of what it is that the Bible teaches. Let me say at the outset that what it is that we're going to do later on when the covenant sign is placed upon grace, I believe with all my heart that it's entirely biblical. I believe that it's founded on sound biblical and systematic theology. I believe that it's something that's of great pastoral comfort and support to parents. And I believe that in the years that lie ahead, for Luke and Lydia, and as they see grace grow up before them, that it is that it gives them a sense of hope and confidence that what it is that they did in presenting their infant daughter before God, that it is that he would remain true to his covenant promises. But the question I think we've got to ask as well is this: what is your understanding of infant baptism today? And the reason that I ask that question is because I've been a Presbyterian minister now, and it scared me when I figured it out, for 34 years. And it is that over 34 years, and in terms of infant baptism and so on, it is that at times that I've been concerned and indeed shocked by the understanding, even of those within the Presbyterian Church, as to what it is that we do and why it is that we do it. You see, there are many within the Presbyterian Church who couldn't give an answer to those who say that what we do today is not biblical. It is that there are many within the Presbyterian Church who have an understanding of what we do that it's basically on the basis of superstition. And it is that I can remember back in Scotland that often it would be said to me, "Minister, it is that we've got to get the child done, we've got to get the baby done." And it is that that was a short-term phrase for a baptism. It is, therefore, there are those who would say that we're leaning towards a Roman Catholic understanding of baptism. And it is that I believe that this has led, and I think that it's the case even in terms of the ministry, to a devaluing of the sacrament of baptism. And I think we're at the point, certainly when I left Scotland, it was very much the case, and I got into trouble because of it. But it is that we've elevated the Lord's Supper to a position that I don't think the Scripture gives to it, and it is that we've devalued the sacrament of infant baptism, and it is that we've given the sacrament, in a sense, willy-nilly. And it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter if you believe or not, but it is that what's important from a sociological perspective is that the baby gets done, that the baby's head gets wet. And that, to me, is a total devaluation of the place and indeed the honor that the Scripture gives to the placing of the covenant sign upon the infant seed of God's people. So it is that the first thing that we need to remind ourselves of in answering the question that infant baptism is biblical, and it is that we need to base our theology on God's word. So what's the first thing we can say? Well, it is that we have a divine warrant in baptizing. We have a divine warrant in baptizing. And it is that this comes from the Lord Jesus himself. It was the ordinance that was instituted by Jesus on the eve of his ascension to heaven. And it is that he said to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the book of Acts, we see how the early New Testament church clearly obeyed the command of Jesus, as of all who have followed in their steps. Listen to Acts 2 from verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them and saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." But the question still arises for many: while it is that we have a divine warrant to baptize, do we have a divine warrant to baptize the infants of believers? Is it scriptural? Is it right? Not only so, but it is that we appear to have no express command in the Bible to do this, but I would counter that by saying at the same time, we have no express command forbidding us in terms of what it is that we do. And whether it be the case that Christian believers were able to go to even one place in the New Testament and point to a clear-cut command or a specific example which demonstrated the baptism of children in the New Testament church, then it is that I think that the entire Church of Christ would be pedobaptist, and one imagines quite happily so. But I hope in what I'm about, the road I'm about to go down, and what we'll do in a little while, that what I present to you will convince you that what we do is scriptural, and it is a great privilege of God's people. So the question: why do we baptize the infants of believers? Well, in answering the question, we've got to consider not only the doctrine of baptism, But we've got to consider the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the covenant, the doctrine of the family, and the doctrine of Scripture. And one way to try and answer this is to ask of our text, Galatians 3 and 7, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. What does it mean to be a son of Abraham? What is it that Paul was saying here when he said that those who express faith, they are sons of Abraham? Basically, it means to be someone who is of faith. The biblical saving faith over the years we've seen consists of four main components. It consists of knowledge, it consists of belief, of trust, and confession. But we also have to remember that faith, when it's exercised, that it's not exercised within a vacuum, but it's exercised against and within a certain historical background and a certain theological background. And that theological and historical background is in terms of the sons of Abraham. That's the trajectory of the faith of God's people in every age. If it is that your faith today is biblical saving faith, then it must be that which is the same of the same type of faith that was lived out by Abraham and those who would be his sons and daughters in the faith. So as we would exercise our faith, what is involved then in being a son or a daughter of Abraham? What does it mean for us as we try and determine if what we do is correct? Well, there's a few things that we have to remember. First one is this: the unity of the Old and New Testament scriptures. The unity of the Old and New Testament scriptures. Each of these testaments sheds light upon the teaching of the other, and both are so linked as to make them one indivisible rule of faith and life for the Christian church. And this is Paul's understanding of Scripture that underlies his thought here as he uses the example of Abraham. It is that the old and the new are of equal authority in determining matters of faith and practice, and together contain all that God has been pleased to reveal to sinners for their salvation. The Old Testament was the Bible of our Lord and the early New Testament church. Listen to Luke 24 from verse 25. And Jesus said to them, "All foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So as far as Jesus was concerned, there is a unity between the old and the new. Second thing is, we need to remember the unity of the church. We need to remember that God has a people on the face of this earth since the fall. And the basis in which it is that God has a people and a church is a covenantal basis. Now you remember when we were looking at the life of Abraham a good number of years ago, it is that in terms of the definition of covenant and a biblical covenant, I said that a definition that O.P. Robertson gives in his book, The Christ of the Covenants, is a book you should all have as covenantal Presbyterians. And it is that the definition that Robertson gives is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. That's what a covenant is. And it's on the basis of the covenant which can be regarded as the charter of God's church in every age. So what the covenant does is it reminds us that the church is an organic unity. It reminds us that the church is a body. Yes, there are differences between the church of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't deny that. The form of worship is different. The place and understanding of sacrifice is different. The knowledge of God is different. The knowledge and understanding of Christ is different. And in terms of how it is that we experience and understand salvation, let me put it like this. Your understanding and my understanding is fuller than what Abraham's understanding was. That's just the way it is. And yet it is that Abraham was considered the friend of God. But even though that be the case, there is that spiritual affinity and oneness between you and me and Abraham. Has to be. Those of faith are sons of Abraham. Look at what Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 9 of Galatians. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. He's saying there's a spiritual affinity and there's a oneness. Verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring according to promise. In other words, Paul's saying there is a spiritual affinity and oneness between the New Testament believer and the Old Testament believer, and specifically in this case, the example of the life of Abraham. It's almost like, say, as in our ancestors. If it is that you were to go back 200 years ago, your ancestors from your family line, no doubt they would look different, certainly in terms of the way they would dress. They would look very different. Certainly in terms of the form of employment that they would have, they would be very different to what you were. Certainly in terms even perhaps of where the homes that they lived in, it is that these would be so very, very different. But even though it is that our ancestors are so different, yet it is they're the same. Genetics proves this. There are people who have discovered, I come from this family. There's a program that's on, just comes to mind. And it's a black gentleman, some professor, and it is that he takes the records of famous people and does genetic tests and so on. And it is that these people find out something of their ancestry and who they're from. Now, in some cases, they're overjoyed at this. Finding your roots, that's it, Marion, thank you. Finding your roots. And it is that in some cases, they find out that their ancestors were absolute rascals. And they go, oh, I don't want to know that. That really disappoints me. What about us and Abraham? Different but the same. And it's saying to us that the church is one and the same in both dispensations. So you've got the unity of the Old and the New Testament scripture. You've got the unity of the church. You've got the essential unity, thirdly, of the covenant of grace. And that's involved in saying those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. We've got to consider this because the Bible makes it clear that the sacraments are to be understood within a covenantal framework. God, from the beginning, has dealt with his people in terms of the covenant. We've got the covenant of grace. We've got the covenant of redemption. It is that we've got the Noahic covenant with Noah. We've got the Abrahamic covenant. It is that we've got the Mosaic covenant. It is that we've got the Davidic covenant. And running right through from Genesis, right through to the end of the New Testament, God's dealings are always covenantal. And the covenantal context is explicitly affirmed in the Lord's Supper in the words of institution. This cup is what? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We can't just say it applies to the Old Testament and has no bearing on the New Testament. So not only is the church one and the same, but the covenant and the way the covenant was manifest at different times is one and the same. And although it is that we find ourselves living in the New Testament era, the same gospel's blessings fulfilled in Jesus Christ were given to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ. Look at verse 8 of Galatians 3. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you, Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. And then Paul makes it more explicit in verses 14 and 17. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Then in verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. And then as Paul says in verses 27 to 29, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ as put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So what does all this point to? Well, it's this. Although we live in the New Testament dispensation, the same gospel blessings that were fulfilled in Christ and are part of our experience as believers, these same gospel blessings were given to Abraham. They're no different. No different at all. Again, verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Listen also to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. They were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And who was that rock? That rock was Christ. In the desert, Christ was with his people. And the reason that I'm saying these things is because we're being reminded that the gospel, the New Testament doctrine, and that the New Testament age is consonant with the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant has never been annulled and never will be. So the next question to try and determine if what we do is biblical is to ask, what does this then teach us about the nature of the covenant? Well, the first thing is, the covenant is by nature primarily spiritual. It's primarily spiritual. Listen to what God says to Abraham in Genesis 17 and 7. I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And what God was saying is that the blessing of the covenant is God himself. That's what it is that he's doing. And that's why the New Testament says then that we are heirs of God. And it's impossible to argue, as some would argue, that the Abrahamic covenant is a purely temporal covenant. It's not. It's spiritual. Because it is that God says that I will make this an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. Nothing of land or anything temporal is there. But it is all of God, and I will be with you. It is that the Abrahamic covenant, in a sense, is a seminal and comprehensive covenant. For all the covenants that would follow until it is the institution of the new covenant at the Lord's Supper. You're saying, well, so what? What does this have to do with the baptism of children? Well, it's this. We today are recipients of the covenant of grace. The covenant that was administered to Abraham, the covenant that was unfolded in the Mosaic and Davidic covenants, and the covenant that attains its highest fulfillment and presentation in the new covenant. Therefore, the new covenant is the unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. So it is, we've got the unity of the Old and New Testament scriptures, we've got the unity of the church, we've got the essential unity of the covenant of grace. And then fourthly, the unity of the covenant sign for those who are sons and daughters of Abraham. Now, nobody can deny that in the Old Testament, and with Abraham and thereafter, that the covenant made provision for and included the infant seed of God's people. God said, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." So circumcision was not only the sign of the covenant, but it was also the seal, and it would not only remind of the covenant, but it would authenticate and would distinguish the true from the false. But the thing that's significant for us today is this, that the names for the signs which sealed the covenant in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are used interchangeably. In the New Testament, circumcision and Passover are used for the sacraments of the New Testament church. Think of Paul when he speaks about the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 2 and verses 11 and 12. And there he links circumcision and baptism in such a way that the terms for circumcision are applied directly to baptism. He writes, in whom you also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That's significant. So what do these four things teach us? The unity of the scriptures, the church, the covenant, and the covenant sign. Well, the first thing I think is this. God has a place for the children of believers. It shouldn't surprise us. God reminds us of the solidarity that exists between the parent and the child. Think of what he says in the Psalms. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear. Like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. Not only does he have a place for the children of believers, but God is concerned about the family unit. The Trinity is the prototype holy family. It is the archetypal family. And it is that we as made in God's image that it's eminently fitting that the family is the basic unit in God's covenant purposes for man. In the family, we see unity and diversity. It's the same in terms of the a holy family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see unity, and it's called the divine perichoresis, but it is that we also see diversity in terms of the economy of the Trinity, in the working out and the applying of salvation, and the means through which it is that salvation was accomplished. Each person of the Trinity had a distinct part and place to play, as it is that salvation was accomplished through Jesus Christ. Why do you think today, more so than perhaps at any time, that the forces out there that are promoting wokeness and intersectionality and whatever else it may be, what are they wanting to do? They're wanting to destroy the family. They're wanting to destroy what it means to be a man or to be understood as a man or to be understood as a woman. They're wanting to destroy the place that was given to father and mother and to son or daughter. And it is that they're trashing it everywhere. And it's no wonder that there are people out there and they're coming apart at the seams because Satan is doing his hardest to try and destroy that which God brought into being. You go to the Old Testament, you get Noah, you've got Lot, and all their families, their children, and the sign of the covenant was placed on their infant seed. So what can we conclude? If there is a unity of the scripture, and there is, if there is a unity of the church in the Old and the New Testament, and there is, if there is a unity of the covenant, and there is, and if there is a unity of the covenant sign, and there is, and some may say, well, females weren't circumcised, so how come it is that the covenant sign is placed upon them? Well, it is that the covenant itself and the blessings have been widened rather than restricted. So the question then is, should not the infant seed of believers in the New Testament dispensation not also be included as in the Old Testament dispensation? We are Abraham's children. We're being told here, you're sons of Abraham as you express faith. The sign of the covenant may have changed from circumcision to baptism, but does that necessarily mean that the persons that the covenant sign is applied to have to change? I've sat myself over many years, particularly when I was in the Baptist church and Baptist friends, and I can't come to any other conclusion. The gospel age is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham is the father of all the faithful. So if it is that we exclude infants of believers and exclude them from having the covenant sign placed upon them. It's a complete reversal, 180-degree reversal of what God instituted with Abraham 4,000 years ago. But when you come to the New Testament, there's no word telling us that the infants of believers are to be excluded from the administration of the sign and seal of the covenant. So you say, well, what do you find in the New Testament? It's evidence of a different sort, but I think it's no less compelling. What was the attitude of Jesus toward children? There are passages where the disciples hindered children. Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now we know that we're told that Jesus was indignant. He was angry with his disciples that they were saying, turn the children away. Keep them back from him. Now, while this account regarding the bringing of little babies to Jesus is no direct justification for infant baptism, Spurgeon's got a sermon, Children Brought to the Font, and so on. You should read it. But while it is that this passage affords no direct justification for infant baptism, you've got to remember that Christian baptism hadn't been instituted at this point, and no mention having been made of baptism with the incident. We can say that. But listen to what it does teach. It teaches that Jesus was of the mindset that little children, even babies, are members of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Our Lord's approval was of the parents' parental authority, which the parents exercised in bringing their children to him. And he was angry with the disciples. These parents, they've got a concern for their little ones. They're wanting me to bless them, and you're turning them away? No. And his call was to babes. The word that's used speaks of those who couldn't come in their own initiative. A babe in arms. That's who and what was being brought to Jesus. He laid his hands on them, he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands on them and blessed them. And all too often, this is understood as a kindly recognition of children by the Lord. And it was. But it's far more than that. I think it's strongly indicative of continuing covenant favor of little children by Jesus. What was the Apostle Paul's attitude to children in the church? Listen to what he says about believers, their status. 1 Corinthians 7:14. And I think not enough attention has been paid to what Paul writes here. Paul writes, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. And then he writes this, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Whoa. What does that mean? Well, the word translated as holy is the very same word that Paul earlier in that chapter uses for church members. And it is that it's translated there as saints. And basically what it's saying is saints are set apart. That's what holiness is. Saints are different. Holiness makes, you express it in your difference to the world in which you live and so on. And so Paul is saying, but as it is, your children are set apart. They're different. Because one of the parents is a believer. There's something going on here. And then he speaks about the first spiritual privilege, the sign and seal of the covenant. And look at what he says in Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Paul addresses children here as though they not only have a place within the church, but in the discipline and the privileges which are exercised in and by the church. They, as well as wives and husbands and masters and servants, are exhorted to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What was the New Testament church's attitude towards children? Well, the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches to an audience that was made up primarily of Jews. And Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, from a preaching perspective and the reality of the historic past, it would have been incomprehensible if at this point, as Peter preached primarily to Jews, that no reference was made to the place of the child within the family setting. For 2,000 years under the Old Testament dispensation, it is that the child had enjoyed a favored and blessed place within the family and the fact of the covenant of circumcision. And I'm of the mindset that the enemies of the gospel on that day, if Peter had made no reference to the children and their place in terms of God's plans for the family, the Jewish enemies of the gospel would have had a field day. They would have come to them afterwards and said, "Wow, look, for 2,000 years your children were included. Now the charlatan comes along and says, your children are excluded. What's going on?" But Peter, as he's moved by the Spirit, says, your children are included. And if a covenant sign was placed in your children for 2,000 years, how much more in the New Testament era? And then, the New Testament silence. New Testament writers are writing in the total perspective of the total teaching of the Old Testament of the place of children within the covenant and within the church, and in which the covenant terms are established. So it shouldn't surprise us that there's no explicit example about administering the sign and seal of the covenant to children. In other words, the Old Testament teaching was so clear, so deeply embedded, that no new commandment was necessary. And if anything, the silence, rather than something that's against this doctrine, I think the silence is one of the best pillars of support for the baptizing of infants. It was something that they took for granted. The children have a place. What about the practice of the Apostolic Church, the New Testament Church? Well, the writings of the early church fathers make it clear that the church regularly practiced infant baptism. Origen, 185 to 254 AD, in his homilies on Leviticus, he writes this: "According to the usage of the church, baptism is given even to infants. If there were nothing in infants which needed forgiveness and mercy, the grace of baptism would seem to be superfluous." Then in his commentary to the Romans, he writes, "The church received an order from the apostles to give baptism even to infants." They received it from the apostles. Hippolytus, 215 AD, and in his work, The Apostolic Tradition, he writes, "Baptize first the children, and if they can speak for themselves, let them do so. Otherwise, let their parents or other relatives speak for them." Then Cyprian in 251 AD, in his letter to Physis, and I quote, "As to what pertains to infants, you said that they ought not to be baptized within the second or third day after their birth, and that the old law of circumcision must be taken into consideration, and that you did not think that one should be baptized and sanctified within the eighth day after his birth. In our council, it seemed to us far otherwise. No one agreed to the course which you thought should be taken. Rather, we all judge that the mercy and grace of God ought to be denied to no man born." When you come to the reformers, even though the practice had been abused and infused is against imputed righteousness. And that was the centerpiece of the split of the Roman Catholic Church. You've got the continuance and defense of the practice by Luther, by Calvin, by Zwingli, and the rest of the reformers. It is that they all held to this doctrine. Wow, time. Let me close with this. It's something that I read that a pastor had written. And I quote, "Well, my friends, infant baptism is as real as it gets. In some ways, it is a far more striking illustration of the reality of a receptiveness in the sacrament than is adult baptism. An infant cannot make a decision to be baptized, nor can an infant immediately affirm her faith in Jesus. As such, an infant's baptism cannot be misinterpreted as a believer's baptism. While an adult's baptism holds both God's action and our response together at the same moment in history, an adult is baptized and immediately makes his confirmation. An infant's baptism breaks the baptism apart from the confirmation, imposing a necessary separation of 10 or more years until the child is old enough to confirm her baptism. However, in a fundamental, ontological sense, both forms of baptism are identical. Both are acts of God, and both require a human response of faith. For some reason, we seem to think that it matters to God that 10 or more years might pass between an infant's baptism and her confirmation. Nothing could be further from the truth. Be they divided by 10 years or 10 seconds, in baptism, God acts and we respond. It is as simple as that. So then, what it is that Luke and Lydia do in a moment, presenting grace to have the covenant sign placed upon her, in light of what we've considered, I gladly proclaim that what we do is biblical, God-honoring, and indeed is a blessing to each one of us and speaks of God's mercy and grace. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word, for its teaching. And we thank you, Lord, that you were the friend of Abraham. And it is that Abraham was justified by his faith. There's no difference between him and ourselves as we justify our faith in Christ. And we thank you, our God, for the place that your word has for the infants of believers. And we do pray that in what we do in a moment, as the covenant sign is placed upon grace, that it would make each one of us think, even about our own baptism and what it is that we have done on the basis even of the faith of our parents as they presented us, even when we were infants. So, Lord, we ask now that you continue with us. Bless to us this word and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.